O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, the liturgy this morning is found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us.
pray. Lord God, our Maker, our Redeemer, who wonderfully created us and in the incarnation of your Son yet more wondrously restored our human nature, grant that we may ever be alive in him who made himself to be like us, as we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday after Christmas, is found in the Old Testament book of Amos the prophet, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. We're fine with condemnation as long as it doesn't condemn us, and especially if it doesn't condemn us personally and acutely. We're not so good when the condemnation of God's law touches us in a way that we want to defend. In other words, it condemns one of our actions or thoughts. So it is that we learn this lesson when the prophet Amos was sent to Amaziah, the godless king of Israel at the time. Amaziah was fine with what he heard from Amos until Amos prophesied against him, and you hear here his reaction. And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac?' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42.
Thank you.
Our New Testament lesson is found in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. Jesus was made one of us. Such an amazing statement when you think about it. He was not created, he already existed, but he was begotten of the Father. And yet to save us from our sin, he was placed under the demands of the law to keep them for us. We read in Hebrews 2, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your names to my brothers,' your name rather, 'to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, atoning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a struggle, once words become familiar to us, to continue to speak them with meaning and conviction. We do so now. We struggle to do so now as we confess our Christian faith, as expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
From Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Dear fellow servant slaves of the one true God, by the bookers have always gotten a bad rap, haven't they? You remember them. You maybe know some even today, but you certainly knew some when you were in school. Maybe you were one. They're the ones that rigidly applied the rules, maybe to themselves, maybe to others, but did so without exception, typically, without regard for circumstances. If it said, we do. I find it now both interesting and to a certain extent disturbing to look back and view my relationship or how I fit in or didn't fit in with that group, my attitude towards such folks. Back when I was in high school, we called them straight arrows, goody-goodies. I'm sure that young people today have more colorful identifiers. Those in positions of authority typically called them model students and the best of the best. Today, I think most of them, were just Christians, young, old Christians, trying to live their faith, trying to make their actions match their convictions, at times despite or in the face of tremendous peer pressure. But that's not to say that all by the bookers were all nobly motivated in that way. There are some today who gain something not good from it. They gain a sense of power in a rigid application of the rules, or even a sense of righteousness, self-righteousness, in a rigid following of every rule. So also in this regard, when you kind of back up and look at it objectively, we find that it's one of those partly yes and partly no things. Is it good always? Should we aspire to be by-the-book Christians? And the answer is partly yes and partly no. Our text for this morning will help guide us in this, because this is important. We'll see how it applies in a broader context than just following a certain rule here on earth. The text that will reinforce God's word, God's teaching in this area, is found in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 53. When they heard these words, they, the Jewish ruling council, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They heard the words of Jesus. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went, each to his own house. So far the words of our God, confident of two things, that God will keep his promise not only to visit us, but also to bless us through the study of these words. also confident in his promise to grant us those good things we ask in Jesus' name. So we pray in Jesus' name, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It is certainly grounds for repentance whenever we examine our own lives and find that we did not measure up in any regard, when we failed God's standards. Now, the problem here is that it's easy for us to fall into sort of a comfort with past sins. And there's that fine line between retelling a humorous story from the past and actually espousing the sin or making friends with the sin of the past, wearing it almost as a badge of honor, something that we've done wrong in the past. Because it's sort of funny to us, therefore somehow it's not really as sinful as it. Make no mistake, God doesn't ever laugh at sin. God is never amused by it. He never thinks it's amusing, never cute, never acceptable. Never is sin anything but loathsome to God. And yet we fall into that, don't we? We look back to something that we did. Now again, there's a fine line between harmless prank and sin. So one of the things that we want to accomplish this morning, one of the several things that we want to accomplish, is to look back and have no love or fondness of past sins, past, present, or future. Never do anything, want anything other than rooting from our lives what is God displeasing. In that respect, we want to be by the book. That is, that new man in us wants to walk always in complete harmony with God's law, with God's will. In thanksgiving for what's been done for us, we want to do what God wants us to do now. But here's where the problem comes in. What makes this whole subject, this whole topic, both interesting and difficult is that by the book can also, in the absence of love, be sin. Listen to that again. By the book, that is, following the very letter of the law always, can, in the absence of love, also be sin. This is advanced Christianity, isn't it? It's not as easy as always saying, well, what does it say in God's word? Well, then that's it. That's what I'm going to do in this situation, no matter what circumstances. And then the other danger, hopefully this klaxon is going on in your head, because the other danger is then to justify sin according to the law of love so that nothing becomes wrong. Everything is good as long as I'm doing it in love, as though God really has no will other than what mine is. God said don't, but I'm going to do it anyway because of the law of love. So, for example, God said don't steal, but I'm going to steal because God wants me to be happy. And I won't be happy unless I have that. Or that guy's really rich, and I'm not, so I'll just equalize. Fill in the blank. This old Adam in us is no good. It's rotten. And it wants to continually, like this good wrestler, if he's trying to throw us in one direction and we resist, to throw us in the other, off balance, so that we're not doing, for some reason, for whatever reason, what God wants us to do. Here's an example, by the way, of how doing even the right thing can be done with different motives. Why, by the book, is not always exactly right. It depends on the heart. When we spent 10 years in the South, one of the things that we came to appreciate is how parents raise their children to still say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. In fact, if you didn't add a ma'am or sir, then parents in the South would just prompt you with a word or a look. What was that? No, sir. What we came to realize, although we adopted that and we taught our children, because it was so gratifying to hear an expression of respect from children to elders, parents, superiors. What we find is, as you can guess, there are two different ways that that was carried out. It was carried out as intended, with humility and respect, and then there was also the other, not so respectful. not so humble. Usually the tone of voice could tell, but not always. There was always an Eddie Haskell lurking about, who was very good at flattery and yes, sir, no, sir. And then when you get away from the authority figure, fuss him. There are, of course, many examples of false, superficial adherence to rules that feed our own sense of rebellion toward what ought to be very God-pleasing. Our text gave us one, didn't it? The Pharisees were the ultimate by-the-bookers. They loved it. It's what their world was. They had this incredibly complex system of rules, most of which they developed, and they would rigidly apply them no matter what the circumstances. So not only could you not work on the Sabbath, they would define what defined work in addition to what God said. Some of them you've heard, they defined how many steps you could take before it became work. They defined so many things minutely, and then they applied them rigidly. Why did they do that? Because that's how they believed they were earning heaven. That's what they were all about. That's why it was so important to them. We're going to identify what you have to do and not do, and then we're going to rigidly demand that you do it. And we're going to justify this on the basis of, it's because in doing that, what we tell you to do, that you will save yourself. So, you get the fix they were in. They developed this work righteousness, and then they made the law so difficult to follow, but they convinced themselves that if you didn't, you would go to hell, so they had everything going towards damning themselves by their own religion. Now, if this by-the-book mentality had merit, Jesus never would have condemned it. He would have espoused it. He would have promoted it. He would have said, yeah, they got it right. Be just like those guys. But he didn't, did he? He didn't do that for several reasons. First, because what they did wasn't an act of thanksgiving to God. It was, again, a different religion, an anti-Christian religion, a self-saving work righteousness. It was exactly opposite of what the Christian religion teaches. It wasn't, I bring nothing good, cling only to Christ. That's my hope. He did everything good. Paid God for what I owed. Theirs was, no, I bring everything that is necessary to make God love me and earn my way to heaven. Equally repulsive was that the Jews, or that the Pharisees in particular, practiced this religion in a love vacuum, meaning there was no love connected with what they were doing. Here's an example, by the way. You remember why they condemned Jesus originally? Because he ate and drank with sinners. They were repulsed by that because, see, they were all about perfect keeping of the law, and if anybody failed, that was like garbage that you set on the curb and you waited for the truck to haul it away. You're a sinner. It wasn't, you're a sinner, let me help you, which is a Christian thing. Go reach out to that one who's caught up in sin and restore him gently, humbly, so that you don't get caught up in sin. Not them. You're caught up in sin, and it's just, I don't even want to see you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to eat with you. I don't want anything to do with you. There's like no help for that person. They fell into sin, gone, done. They're damned. But we're not. So let's just forget about them. Jesus didn't. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Those that think that they're well don't need the doctor. Those that are sick and know they're sick are the ones that know they need a Savior. See, even that offended the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. The fact that Jesus, which literally means Savior, came as a Savior, offended them because they didn't need a Savior. They were perfect. They were holy in their actions. They had earned God's love. Listen to how Jesus condemned them in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What was the heavy burden? It was all these rules, all these regulations that they said you had to keep or you're going to hell. Some of them from God, some of them, most of them from themselves. And then worse than that, the heavy burden was that if you fail, you get thrown to the curb as a sinner and you are damned. And they did nothing to lift it. And Jesus is saying here they could have done it with a little finger. What does that mean? It means they operated in a vacuum and an absence of love and concern for that individual. And they could have, with a word, said, yeah, you failed. You failed to measure up, but you're saved by faith in the one who will be sent. And when Jesus came, you're saved by that one. He's the one who did everything you failed to do. Not the scribes and Pharisees. They just kept piling on, tying up these burdens. And the folks had no solution, at least not in their plan. Because if I failed, I'm done. I pulled the pin from the hand grenade. There's nothing left but to blow up. Here again, though, this is a place where things get challenging for Christians. There were rules, and there were rules that were meant to be kept. The Old Testament was full of laws. And yet we read when Jesus came that it wasn't the rigid adherence to the rules that was the thing, but the heart. And therefore, that law of love had to play a role. And we have examples. When David and his men were fleeing from Saul, they were starving to death. They came, and there's the tabernacle. And the priest in the tabernacle saw that they were starving to death, and he broke the law. He took that showbread that was in there that was never supposed to be eaten by anyone, other than perhaps the priest, but never by David and his men, took it and gave it to him and was not condemned for it. By the book, then, in the absence of love, would have been the wrong thing to do. So also Jesus and his disciples were condemned because as they walked along the edge of a field, they did what they were entitled to do, which is grab from the edge of the field, and they would harvest the grain, winnow it in your hand if you've ever done that with wheat, blow the chaff off and eat it. They were entitled by Moses' law even to do that. You could take from around the edge of a field legally. But they did it on the Sabbath. And that was what the Jews had a problem with because they defined grabbing grain and rubbing it in your hands and eating it as harvesting. And that was work and you can't do it on the Sabbath. So how did Jesus answer? What guidance did he give us? It's important here, isn't it? You have to be very careful because Jesus didn't just say, do whatever you want as long as you're good with it, which is relativism, which is what our society's tied up with. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Get where he's going there? You guys have got it all backwards. It's as though you want people to die because of a by-the-book, rigid adherence to a law about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made for people. It was made so that people would take a step back from the day-to-day stress of life or their work or whatever was going on, rest your body physically, and also rest spiritually. To step back and recognize, oh, wait, we're taking off the seventh day. Why? Oh, yeah. To remind us that it was God who created the heavens and the earth, God who made us, and God who is going to send that Savior who himself calls himself the Sabbath rest. It was that spiritual rejuvenation also. There was the love connected with it. So when the Pharisees condemned their breaking of the letter of the law, Jesus said, no, they're not guilty. Because the law has to be tempered with love. Correctly, carefully applied. Again, you see the problem. Our old Adam wants to take that and run with it. Our old Adam wants to justify everything that we want justified. And so where it takes it typically is anything I want then is okay. As long as I do it in love, that means it's acceptable. And any condemnation, judge not, where's the love? So how do we gain any sort of balance? Understand the stakes here. This is more than just whether or not this is a breaking of the law or not, because we're not saved, are we, by what we do or don't do? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Here's where this ratchets up in importance, this whole question. When many of the Jews applied rigidly something that they read in the book, when they operated, in other words, by the book, but did so rigidly, it actually caused or helped cause their spiritual damnation. Go back to our text. What was going on there? Jesus obviously came. Jesus was doing what he did. And the problem that people had was they looked at Jesus, and the works that God did had their effect, their desired effect on them. They looked and said, wait, this guy's different. He's doing things. He's saying things that no man has ever said. This was God's arrow pointing to Jesus, God the Father. He knew that false messiahs had come and gone. And so when the real one came with the miracles and with these words that no one spoke like this man, when they came, that was God's big arrow. This guy's different. Jesus used it. He said, if you don't believe my word, believe the miracles. That's why they're here. That tells you that I'm different. And they saw them and they said, wait a minute, this guy is different. But what happened then? Other, by the book people, rightly said, yeah, but the Messiah isn't supposed to come from Nazareth up in Galilee. Galilee was a northern province. The Bible in Micah 5 says that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Judea, the region down in the south. And we know he's from Nazareth because his speech tells us that. Think the deep south. Y'all know when somebody's from the south, pretty easy to tell. So his speech told them that he was from the north. Later, Peter fell into the same problem when he tried to pretend, no, y'all, I ain't with him. I ain't from the north, or however the dialect sounded to them. So they rigidly applied this rule, and they refused to believe that it could be a both and rather than either or. What does that mean? It means that, yeah, they were right to apply God's word to Jesus and say, hey, wait a minute, he's supposed to be from Bethlehem in Judea, and yet he's obviously a Galilean. His speech tells us that, if nothing else. How would they clear that up? Go ask him. Pretty easy. Hey, Jesus, we read in the word, which you said cannot be broken, that the Savior is supposed to come from Judea, David's town, Bethlehem. But you're from Nazareth. Can you help us understand that? Jesus would have cleared it up with a word. Sure, I was born in Bethlehem, Judea. But you remember when Herod the Great was there? You remember how he killed the kids? My parents took me to Egypt to avoid that. And then when we were going to come back, we were going to live there still. But Herod's son Archelaus was ruling. He was no better. So we moved up to Nazareth and we lived up there. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll also find where it says, and he shall be called a Nazarene. So that too is predicted of me. You'll also find where the Bible said, out of Egypt I have called my son, which also predicted the events surrounding my birth in young childhood. Easy. A solution, a both and. People were right, and they were wrong. Problem went even deeper for the Pharisees. They didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah. They didn't want him to be their Savior. So they were looking for grounds to dismiss him as that, because he wasn't offering what they wanted. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their religion, certainly. He was a threat to everything that they held dear. And he wasn't promising freedom from Rome or whatever else they were looking for. So they didn't want him to be the Messiah. And they took comfort in this blind, loveless, by the book. Nope. Can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. End of story. Our text ended on that rather somber note, didn't it? And they each went to their own house. Sad. It implies that forsaking Jesus, they left, and then the metaphor is they continued trying to find a different path. You and I want to say with the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's another problem in our text that will forewarn us if we're wise, if we listen to it. Did you notice how they didn't really ever answer the question? The argument raised by people? What did they do? They used this ad hominem broadsword, this personal attack against the people who brought the argument. They didn't discuss it or answer it. They just beat up the person who raised the question. First it was the soldiers. The soldiers, they said, go get this Jesus. Bring him in here. So they went and listened to him, and they're like, wow. And they come back without him. Hey, where's Jesus? No one ever spoke like this. You've got to go hear this guy. So instead of dealing with that, maybe going to listen to him, what did they do? They smashed these soldiers. What? Have you also been deceived? Are you that stupid? Look, do you see that any of the Pharisees or the rulers, your religious leaders, have we been fooled by him? And here now you can almost see Nicodemus in the back going, well, yeah, I'm one of you, and I actually believe in him, but he's a little fearful at this time yet. So they just attack the person without answering the argument. And then Nicodemus raises his hand. Do we condemn a guy without giving him a fair trial and hearing what he has to say and seeing what he actually does? Again, don't answer the question. Smash that guy down. What? Are you from Galilee too? Are you that stupid? If they did it, Jesus said to me and my followers then, they're going to do it to you. And you see the same thing. It isn't that the questions are answered when you bring them, because man can't refute God's word. It's rather, they're going to beat you up. They're going to belittle you. So when you speak, for example, of a young earth, you're stupid. You're unscientific. You're filled with mythology. You're steeped in a disproven religious cult, almost. When you actually believe that someone rose from the dead or that someone was born of a virgin, never address the question. Crush the one who raises it. Expect that. That's what you're going to find. How then, in the end, do we resolve all of this? How do we learn to be the right kind of by the book without removing from that adherence to God's will, the law of love, which also has to play a role? And the key is to be people of the book. But if you're going to be a by-the-book Christian, you better know the book, which means immersing yourself in God's word to know what he actually did and did not say. And then to take Paul's simple admonition, speak the truth in love. Mix those two and you're not going to get this wrong. Don't look as a sinner, as someone to be conquered and crushed in an argument, but a soul in desperate need, no matter what their outward manifestations, desperate need to be saved, to be turned, to be reconciled, to have that power of God that at one time converted you, crushed that old Adam in you and brought to life that new man, to have that same power at work in their lives. So also our Bibles tell us, go to them, but humbly. If they're caught up in sin, go to them gently, humbly. Bring my word into their lives. Bring that power of God, because the word of God is swift, sure, powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing even between joints and marrow, dividing between the thoughts of man's heart, understanding them. Recognize that power, but bring it into their life not as this hammer just to crush. And don't look at sinners that are all around you in your circle of life as those to be discarded, thrown to the curb, because you're better. Do what your Savior did. Make it your life's ambition to seek and to save that which was lost. Having now then put on this new man by faith, this new man that's living and active in you, speak that truth in love. Don't be like those who went to their own house trying to justify themselves. Recognize that you have this message of truth. Your feet are on the path of life. You are saved by the message of the book. And there is only one path by which man is saved. Don't wander from it. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, gracious Father, we stand on the threshold of the new year. We're painfully mindful of our stubborn, sinful natures, which have often led us to do the very things you have forbidden and neglected to do the things you have commanded. Do not, we pray, be angry with us on account of our sins, but for Jesus' sake, pardon us. Heavenly Father, we are also mindful of the blessings you have showered upon us in the past and also our need for your continual presence in the future. Years come and go, but you, our God, are ever the same. Your word and will do not change. We are confident that from day to day and year to year, your tender kindness and compassionate love will rest upon us. Because you have adopted us as your children through Jesus, we thank and praise you for this. And we desire to serve and obey you. We ask you especially this morning to grant us a spirit of obedience, but with love. Teach us the law of love, a difficult lesson to learn. Give us a love for your word, recognizing your word as truth, and make us people of the book. That is, those who, based on the message of your word, the Bible, have come to believe through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are saved not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. His goodness is credited to our account. He paid our sin debt. He is the one who has done all. Give us a love then to thank you with our actions, words, even our thoughts, and to reach out to those who are caught up in unbelief and sin. We ask these things knowing that you recognize everything that we need. You know who is sick, who needs your healing hand in whatever way. We entrust these, our loved ones, friends, family members, to your care. Heal them according to your wisdom. Return them to a vigorous service here on earth in your kingdom. And if, according to your wisdom, you call one of your loved ones home, teach us to accept that and thank you for it. For indeed, that is the victory we all seek, to be taken in the faith from this veil of tears. We ask these things confident that as we begin a new calendar year, you will continue to bless us with all that we need. Give us hearts dedicated to the one thing needful and generous towards the work of the gospel. These things we ask, again knowing that you hear and trusting that you hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Our final hymn is hymn 99, as printed on the hymn board.